the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It seems that every year, just about this time, the national news magazines are out with their big cover stories about Christmas. U.S. News and World Report is out with its magazine cover this week, and it's about Jesus. And it suggests that the Gnostic Gospel, yes, they're back, after the Da Vinci Code, after all the conversation, just might have an alternative rendering of Christ that we need to keep in mind at Christmas. We're going to take this on and take a look at it in the show that follows. The big question being, can we really trust the New Testament to tell us about Jesus? Or are we looking to these new Gnostic Gospels? They're not new, newly popular, sometimes newly translated, even occasionally newly discovered. But we're going to be dealing with the real Jesus and just how important it is to know who the real Jesus is, not only at Christmas, but all the time. This is one of those issues that just tends to come up again and again. You can just count on these big cover stories in the magazines coming out. It's our responsibility to take a look at them and figure out what they really represent. First of all, let's review some of the issues in the news. Democratic Senator Tim Johnson is currently in critical condition after undergoing emergency overnight surgery to repair bleeding inside his brain. This according to the Associated Press. According to the AP, this raises questions of whether his illness could cost Democrats their newly won control of the Senate. The South Dakota lawmaker, who's 59 years old, was recovering without complication, according to the U.S. Capitol physician. He had suffered from a hemorrhage on his brain caused by a rare and sometimes fatal condition. According to the doctors, it could take days for him even to wake up after the surgery. Now, what do we think of all this? I'll tell you what I find, I guess, inevitable in such a political context, but sad, even almost farcical. And that is that here you have the real-life human drama of a man, 59, husband, father, a man of tremendous public responsibility who has suffered what could be and sometimes is a fatal hemorrhage of the brain. This is a man who right now is recovering from some of the most incredible surgery imaginable. Let's remind ourselves that even a few decades ago, surgery to repair something like this would have been absolutely impossible. And here we are, just a few days from Christmas, right after the election and all the rest. And immediately, when this man finds himself in his moment of absolute medical urgency, the political pundits are out wondering what this will mean for the United States Senate. Now, I would not diminish or depreciate for a moment what value there is in that political equation, what importance there is, but I would put it in its context, and that is, this is the wrong time to be focusing on that question. That this is the wrong time for the basic question about Tim Johnson, the United States Senator, a Democrat from South Dakota, to be, what does this mean for the United States Senate? The right thing to ask right now is, what does this mean for Senator Johnson and for his family? It does mean that Christians should respond to this, first of all, with praying for this man, praying for his recovery, praying for his family. This is a man who right now is unconscious. He is in a medically induced coma due to the trauma on his brain from this hemorrhage. At the very least, our focus should be on praying for this man and his recovery. We should do what Christians ought to do. Pray for this family and pray for a circle of friends and loved ones whose first thought right now has nothing to do with the United States Senate. And everything to do with a husband, father, senator, and friend. I guess it's just inevitable that in a fallen world in which the politics so quickly becomes the preoccupation, that's where so many of the news media and the pundits have gone. I guess it's just inevitable. And all of us, just thinking in terms of our review of current events, our concerns as to how these things play out in the political sphere, all of us have to realize, that even one life, one senator in this case, can make a huge difference. Because if this man is unable to serve, you could have a switch of the party balance. It's also a reminder to us of the importance of an individual. But let's get to all that later. Right now, as Christians, let's commit ourselves, as we pray for those who rule over us, as Scripture commands us, that we pray for this man, Democratic Senator Tim Johnson of South Dakota. Let's just, when we pray for him, leave off the Democratic Senator and pray for the man, Tim Johnson, husband, father, fellow citizen, man who desperately needs our prayer. Some of you have been going to the On Faith Project at the Washington Post and Newsweek magazine. I linked to it at my blog today at albertmuller.com. I left it up at the top because I wanted to give you a time to go and look at it, because the conversation there is nothing less than astounding. I posted my article yesterday, mid-afternoon, and as of right now, there are well over 200 responses to what I had to say. I talked about the article yesterday, so I'm not going to repeat what I had to say there, but I would encourage you to go look at it. But I will tell you that I find the responses to be some of the strangest and, even ominous and troubling things I've seen in a very long time. That's what happens in public discourse. You have to set yourself up for just this kind of conversation. But when you start looking at some of these responses, and by the way, so there are over 200. As of this minute, there are 312. Over 312 responses to my article. And, when you look at this, you realize that perhaps what set people off in my article, the question was, is America a Christian nation? And should it be? My response was, and is, that this is not a Christian nation in any constitutional or creedal sense, but it is a nation of Christians, with the overwhelming majority of the citizens of this country identifying themselves as Christians. Now, I would warn evangelical Christians not to overestimate the level of conviction in that self-identification, but I would warn secularists not to underestimate what that conviction might be. The very fact that a majority of people wish to identify as Christians, whatever they mean by that, is itself significant in terms of understanding what this culture is all about and who our citizens believe themselves to be. But in so far as I was asked the question, should America be a Christian nation? You know, that's an interesting question. As an evangelical Christian, I think I surprised some fellow evangelicals by saying no. And yet, let's just think about it. Nations do not come to Christ. Individuals do. I would hope that every single American would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, that would not make America a Christian nation in a constitutional sense or in a creedal sense. But it would affirm, again, that this is a nation of Christians. But my concern is not so much with the nation. There's not going to be an American section in heaven. Our American citizenship will have no meaning at all in heaven. We'll have no American passport as those who are in Christ are allowed into his kingdom and into heaven. And because of that, we need to put this in focus. Our goal is not to create a Christian America, but an America in which the people are Christians. Not just in terms of their self-identification on a poll, but because they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, why did I get 312 responses as of the last hit at the Washington Post and Newsweek's On Faith column? It's because I said in my piece, in the article that was posted yesterday, that my hope is, I'm reading directly from the article, that every American would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. My hope could be nothing less. But that would mean a nation of Christians, not a Christian nation. There have been a huge number of persons who've responded to my article by saying, it's just un-American to say that you wish that every American would believe as you believe. I'm sorry, that's just not so. That's just not so. Religious liberty means the liberty of a Christian to be a Christian. And it would be absolutely wrong for any Christian to sector off any portion of humanity, no matter how large or how small, and say it is not our desire that they should come to faith in Christ and have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Well, in the United States, this debate will go on. And if you want to look at a pluralism, a diversity of responses to that question, just go to On Faith at Newsweek and The Washington Post, and you'll find it. Daniel Dennett, one of the leading opponents of Christianity, one of the new atheists, self-styled in opposition to Christianity, also has posted an article there. I think there are about a dozen to 15 articles you can find that represent various perspectives on this question. The whole question of religion in America is a contentious one. You can tell that this is the fact when Harvard University was considering a proposal to add a class on religion to the core curriculum required of all undergraduate students. The new curriculum for undergraduates was to suggest that students should take a class dealing with religion, but just this week, the curriculum was changed by its faculty task force there at Harvard University into a broader category, quote, what it means to be a human being, end quote. No kidding. What it means to be a human being. Now, evidently, they think that religion or reason and faith might be a category that would be inside that. But evidently, it was just too radical to think that a class on why human beings believe what they believe should be accorded space in the undergraduate curriculum at Harvard University. You know, here's one of the big questions about education. Is it really even about education anymore? Is it really about teaching persons what they need to know to operate in this world? In too many cases and at too many universities, it's about the faculty getting to play with their little intellectual playthings. And unfortunately, the higher you go in the academic elite, the weirder the playground gets. We'll be back to talk about U.S. News and World Report's cover story, The Real Jesus, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mueller Program. They're out. You can go to the newsstands, see Newsweek magazine. And by the way, one of the things I find very interesting is that the news magazines find some of the best classical art to bring out in the articles and on the covers, especially of these news articles. And they become kind of coffee table pieces for a lot of people. You have on the front of Newsweek magazine, The World of the Nativity, How First Century Jewish Family Values Shaped Christianity. I'm going to write an article and post it over the next day or so about Newsweek's cover story, which is a very interesting article. The article really deals with the family mores of first century Judaism and how this gives very interesting background to the story, the nativity story of Jesus. The story is by Lisa Miller, and I think it's a good one. I mean, no one's going to agree with everything in it, but by and large, it's an interesting angle that, so far as I know, one of the national newsweeklies has never taken before. And it provides some real material, especially when you think about what Christianity means for the family. A very, very interesting cover story. It's the cover story in U.S. News and World Report that really got my attention. The cover title, In Search of the Real Jesus. Now, haven't we been through that in recent months? I mean, just think about the Da Vinci Code, the release of other issues in the news, the Gospel of Judas and all this. We've been going over this material again and again and again. My first thought is, what in the world is U.S. News and World Report doing putting this on at the end of this year? This is one of those things that it hasn't even really erupted in the media of late. The subtitle, New Research Questions Whether He Was More Teacher Than Savior, classical nativity scene there on the front. Very interesting question. Who is the real Jesus? What is U.S. News and World Report going on and about here? They have, again, the portrait by Raphael there on the cover, and yet you open it up, The Gospel Truth, Why Some Books Are Stirring Up a New Debate About the Meaning of Jesus. The author of this article is Jay Tolson. Very interesting figure, actually, that, to be writing for one of the national newsweeklies. Jay Tolson's a specialist in literature, has written very well-regarded biographies and works on people like Walker Percy, the Southern novelist. This is a man of ideas in literature. He's writing about Jesus, why some old books are stirring up a new debate about the meaning of Jesus. This is what he has to say. Call it a part of the Gnostic connection, a long, fine thread of influence connecting contemporary cultural debates with an important struggle in the early Christian movement to define the meaning of Jesus' life and teaching. In that struggle, arguably the most important waged by self-styled correct believers against so-called heretics, Orthodox Christians battled Gnostic Christians over their respective interpretations of divinity, human nature, sin, salvation, and other crucial theological and philosophical points. The soldiers of Orthodoxy, as we know, ultimately prevailed, confirming their claim to be the one true Christians, or the true Christians, but Gnostic principles lived on in isolated communities and occasionally sparked Gnostic-like revivals. Now, some of you out there are saying, what in the world does this have to do with anything? You know, this is a national newsweekly, but it sounds like it's going back doing some kind of archaeology or ancient literary study. No, it's on to something. That's why we will talk about it today. Jay Tolson, in this article, says that the current culture wars, the wars over issues ranging from abortion and homosexuality to authority and literature and law and all the rest, the current cultural divide, he says, is perhaps illustrated by and perhaps even formed around these two rival understandings of Christianity, Orthodox Christianity and Gnostic Christianity. I think he's on to something. Now, I disagree with a great deal that is found in this article. Now, to be fair to Mr. Tolson, in this article, he is not so much making his case, at least speaking in the authorial voice, as if he's making the argument himself, as he is citing persons. One of the persons he cites is Harvard professor Elaine Pagels, and she has done probably more than anyone else in the contemporary world to seek to mainstream these Gnostic Gospels. Let's do a little background here. When Christianity was born in the first century, it was born into one of the most active, dynamic, and fertile intellectual times in human history. All throughout the Greco-Roman world, remember that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem part of Judea, Judea part of the ancient Near East, that incredible crescent around the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea being itself where you would find the ancient cultures of Greece and others, and the southern part, Carthage and cities like that in North Africa. And of course, right now, Rome is the center of the world in terms of political influence. And so you have this enormous activity, this arena of activity going on. And there were rival systems of belief, each contending with the other for cultural influence. The Gnostics were a group, an ancient group, largely formed in terms of the Greek culture, who believed that salvation came through illumination. Now, here are just a couple of things to believe about the Gnostics. By the way, when you're hearing this, if you want to go Google it, look it up, it doesn't start with an N. It starts with a G. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S, if you're transliterating it into English. The Gnostics believed that salvation was a matter of the mind, not of the body. It was a matter of the mind being liberated from matter. It was a way of salvation that had to do with learning the secret, the gnosis, the knowledge that would liberate one. It was a spiritualism without objective truth. It was a spirituality without doctrine and truth claims. Well, now you understand the interest of U.S. News and World Report in putting this question on the front cover. That is the great rival to Christianity. The great rival to biblical Christianity is a form of Gnosticism. Biblical Christianity begins with historical facts, that Jesus Christ came to earth, that the baby was born in Bethlehem, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, that God raised him from the dead. These are historical claims that Christianity makes. And, of course, the historical claims go far back behind in history the birth of Christ. The Gnostics don't care about those historical facts. In fact, they'd be just as happy that nothing like that ever happened. To them, it's all a matter of the story. Christianity begins with doctrine. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. These are clear doctrinal claims central to Christianity. Now, what you have on the Gnostic side is not doctrine, but some principles of illumination, a spirituality of meditation. That's very, very different. Christianity makes very serious demands of its disciples. You are to live a certain way. Here is the law of Christ. You are to... Well, just look at the Sermon on the Mount. You are to live by the law of Christ. You are to be a follower of Christ. We are to take up his cross and follow him. Gnosticism requires no such rigorous discipleship. You can kind of make it up as you go along. And that's one of the reasons why they keep finding all these texts, all these books and writings associated with ancient Gnosticism. It's because you don't have any such thing as Orthodox Gnosticism. That's an oxymoron. Any group could kind of start up its own thing, and they would rename their texts whatever they wanted it to be. Jay Tolson argues that understanding this basic divide is a way of understanding what's going on right now in America, in the culture war. And oddly enough, I think he's basically right. He says this, the recovery of those documents, he's talking about some of the things found just over the last year or so, like the Gospel of Judas, does not itself explain why Gnostic ideas would come to have such peculiar salience in our cultural debates today. For that, he says, the credit or blame must go to the scholars, writers, and popularizers who, either as promoters or critics, have made Gnostic ideas relevant to so many modern concerns. The question today is this: just how important is the historical Jesus? Just how important is it that we get this right? And to what extent are these Gnostic gospels and Gnostic ideas taking root inside American Christianity? The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You go to the newsstand, you got some beautiful classic Christian art here. You've got, with Newsweek, Francesco Mancini's Holy Family, the Sistine Mary, the Sistine Nativity found by Raphael, the cover of U.S. News and World Report. Now, that's not common fare. What's going on here? Well, they're selling news magazines, knowing there are a lot of people this time of the year who are really interested in what Christmas is all about. It gives them an opportunity, just given the calendar, to do a major story that has more theological and spiritual content than would be the case perhaps at other times of the year. And in both of these articles, I have to say, they're both basically well done. Newsweek and U.S. News and World Report both deserve, I think, pretty high marks for serious articles. Newsweek's, I think, takes a very interesting angle on the ideas about marriage and family that characterize first century Judaism into which Jesus was born. It does reveal a great deal about the nativity story. Even where I think they get it wrong, they get it interesting. And, you know, go check it out in the scripture yourself. It's the article by U.S. News and World Report that has more troubling material in it. But I think U.S. News did something interesting with this article. They really introduce a lot of Americans to what's going on with these alternatives, Orthodox Christianity or Gnostic Christianity. Now, their best paragraphs come right here. I'm going to read them to you. To call and join the discussion, it's 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. If you've been reading these cover stories, have some questions about them, this is the time to call. 877-893-TALK. Let me read to you. This is Jay Tolson's article, cover story in U.S. News this week. The Gnostic idea of the divinity, a sort of oversoul that contained both female and male aspects, challenged the very notion of the patriarchal deity of the Old Testament, the Yahweh, that Orthodox Christians wholeheartedly embraced. The fact that many Gnostics relegated this deity to a lesser, even somewhat mischievous role as the creator of the corrupt and corrupting world was, from the Orthodox perspective, the height of blasphemy. I mean, just insert a little period right there. Let's think about that. Now, when you look at the work of Elaine Pagels, and I'm going to be giving her work a good deal of attention after the first of the year, because, again, this is a major competitive worldview to that and belief system to that of Orthodox Christianity. You know, she's really popularized a lot of this, and what I find fascinating is that women, feminists, think that Gnosticism is a way out. In reality, Gnosticism had a very low view of women. It was men, males, that had the capacity for such enlightenment. And even one of the Gnostic writings, Jesus says concerning Mary Magdalene that she could be transformed into a man, into a male, so that she could know these things too. Now, why would feminists pick up on that? Well, go figure. One of the other things that that kind of liberal, postmodern spirituality types in America picking up on Gnosticism don't take seriously is that classical Gnosticism points to the world, to material stuff, to matter itself as evil, corrupting, and corruptible. And it's the Christian worldview that says, no, the world's really important because there's a creator who made it. The creator made it as the arena of his glory. The creator made it because he loves us. It was the creator who said, after having created it, it is good. And after creating human beings, it is very good. You know, which is the more enlightened, which is the more fulfilling, which is the more, well, positive worldview? It's going to be biblical Christianity every single time. But what you have here is an effort to have a Jesus that you can believe in as kind of the totem of your spirituality, without having to have the Jesus who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died as our substitute on the cross, and was literally, physically, historically, raised from the dead. Now, again, I'm reading from Jay Tolson's article. Most threatening to the Orthodox position, though, was the Gnostics' interpretation of Jesus and the Christian message. To the Gnostics, At least to many of them, Jesus was not the Son of Yahweh sent to redeem fallen humanity through his death and resurrection. He was an avatar or voice of the Oversoul sent to teach humans to find the sacred spark within. This was a view of Jesus that made priests and even churches peripheral, if not irrelevant to salvation. Salvation was not the redemption of embodied creatures or the world they inhabited, but freedom from the body and the physical world. Now, Elaine Pagels explained it this way. She said, for Gnostics, exploring the psyche became explicitly what it is for many people today, implicitly, a religious quest. Well, there you got it. You know, I want to tell you where Jay Tolson gets it most right in this article. He says that for the Gnostics, salvation was to come from within. And Jesus is just some kind of guru who tells you how to find salvation from within. U.S. News gets it exactly right. Classical biblical Orthodox Christianity says salvation comes not from within, but from without. It's not something we accomplish for ourselves by a spiritual quest. It's something that was accomplished for us by the atonement of the Son of God, that very baby that was born in Bethlehem. There's no better time to discuss this than Christmas. There's no better time to call than now. 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Well, how many of you have been looking at these cover stories? I find that when I'm out and about, Christians who read the news magazines, who are consumers of the culture, looking at this kind of stuff and very much aware of conversation, are asking me, how do we answer this? How do we respond to these cover stories with something other than a shrug of the shoulders? Well, I want to give you some material you can use in order to have an informed conversation with someone reading, in particular, the cover story of U.S. News and World Report this week, cover story by Jay Tolson, In Search of the Real Jesus. Number one, let's focus on the Gospels. Well, you're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Now, the Gnostics will trot out these other Gospels. They'll trot out the Gospel of Judas, you know, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas in particular, with which they are very enamored, and they'll trot these out and say these are alternative gospels. Well, you need to look at something. And one of the things that distinguishes Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John from all of those other so-called gospels is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John each of them, even individually, gives a composite portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, why he came, what he said, and what he did. Now, there are four different Gospels because we need all four to get four different understandings that together give us the absolutely sufficient biblical record concerning Jesus Christ. But if you added up all of these Gnostic writings together, you'd have nothing like that. If you take one Gospel versus all of those so-called Gnostic Gospels, it's not a fair fight. The Gnostic Gospels don't tell you a great deal about Jesus at all. They don't tell you why he came. They don't tell you much of what's of significance about Jesus at all. Instead, they simply use some of this material as kind of pointers to illumination. They'll have invented conversations between Jesus and some other folks and et cetera, but there's no big story there. There's no explanation as to why Christianity even emerged as a movement. So even on that external evidence, you can simply look at the Gospels and then the internal material of the four Gospels, and you can realize these are just altogether different than what you find in the so-called Gnostic Gospels. The other thing about the Gnostic Gospels you need to look at is that there is no salvation found there. There's no diagnosis of the human problem other than ignorance. But, you know, the reality is ignorance is an insufficient explanation for our problem. It's woefully insufficient, even for the people who, for instance, are Gnostics. You know, overcoming, say, ignorance about X or Y doesn't lead to salvation. You see, you can know all kinds of things. Let me ask you this. How many of you right now are living up to what you know? If you were to receive some moment of illumination, would that fundamentally change your life? Not necessarily. You see, Gnosticism never delivers on its promises. It never produces the kind of personal transformation that you find in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Another thing to think about with Gnosticism is that there is no really such thing It's an omnibus category. It's one of these giant categories into which all kinds of stuff are put, because the one thing that characterizes this stuff is that it isn't Orthodox Christianity. Now, very early in the life of the church, Christian pastors, bishops, teachers had to decide how to handle this. And there was a universal condemnation of these writings and teachings as being opposed to the gospel, as being non-authoritative, as being injurious to the church, as being dangerous and heretical. Because after all, you're not just talking about a different viewpoint. You're talking about a denial of the historical facts concerning Jesus, not born of a virgin, not incarnate Son of God, not to the cross to die for our sins, not raised from the dead, not ascended into heaven. And so you have a clear distinction here. One of the things that frustrates me is you go into a lot of Christian bookstores and you find stuff that's basically infused with this kind of Gnosticism. Some of the strains of the emerging church are very much tempted by this kind of Gnosticism. And what you see is the suggestion that, well, theology is important, but it's not all that important. What's more important is that you ponder these things and find meaning in them. Let me give you a clue to where Gnosticism is found. When you hear someone say, I'm not so much into truth as I am into meaning, well, you're talking with a Gnostic whether he or she even knows how to spell it or not, because that's the idea. You know, it's not really about truth, it's about meaning. Well, Christianity is about truth first, because the meaning is derived from the truth. It's not about meaning first, because there's no such thing as meaning without truth. I mean, you can read, let's say, a great novel, and you can find meaning there. But you're not staking your life on the fact that it happened, because it's presented as a fictional account. That's what makes Christianity different. The Gospels present the truth concerning Jesus as an historical account. And we are told to look back to those things. These things happened, Matthew says, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. These things happened. That is a fundamental truth claim of Christianity that makes Christianity distinct from Gnosticism. Some of the minor points are perhaps not so minor in the experience of other people. You've got feminists out there touting the Gnostic gospel, saying, you know, that this belief system includes a God who has feminine and male aspects and all the rest. Well, of course, if you're gonna divorce this from Scripture, you can imagine any God you want. But what they don't go on to say is that the Gnostics believe that only men had the capacity for illumination. Women were about reproduction, and because women were about reproduction, they were involved in all this messy stuff that is involved in matter, and therefore they were unworthy to receive the illumination. Now, why in the world would feminists at Harvard and Yale and Princeton and elsewhere decide that this is where they want to jump on the bandwagon? That, I have to tell you, is beside me. Interesting, interesting stuff. All about Gnosticism, and of course, these days, found very much in your local bookstore, packaged one way or another. I mentioned that one of the exemplars of this is Elaine Pagels. I said she was teaching at Harvard. Actually, it's Princeton University. It's Karen King who teaches at Harvard. You can find this stuff, very much at your local Barnes & Noble, Borders, whatever. It's that kind of stuff now. It's not just in the academic bookstores. It's out there. Let's go very quickly to Charlie calling from Maybrook, New York, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Charlie.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. If you look at our history through the Greek times, the Roman times, each of their gods had human weaknesses. And the Gnostic Gospels was also a way to give Jesus many human weaknesses, to take his pure divinity away from him.
You know, that's a very good point, Charlie, because the Gnostic Gospels present Jesus sometimes as like being seduced. And you're exactly right. And that's a good reminder as well. That these Gnostic Gospels were born in this very fertile intellectual element of the Greco-Roman Empire. Everybody was coming up with his own philosophy, and the Gnostics celebrated that. It was Christianity that came along and pointed to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, insisting, as Jesus did, that no man comes to the Father but by him. Gnostics consider that too exclusive. Christians understand that as the gospel. We'll be right back. Welcome back. Interesting discussion and look at the U.S. News and World Report cover story. Let's look at Newsweek for a moment. Again, the cover story, The World and the Nativity, How First Century Jewish Family Values Shaped Christianity. Lisa Miller writes, as the world's 2 billion Christians prepare to commemorate the birth of the figure they believe to be the Son of God, it is important to note that Christianity's origins lie more in the image of the empty tomb on Sunday after the crucifixion than they do at the creche. It was their fervent belief in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth that convinced his followers he was, as Peter put it, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who had told them of the new way of salvation, that he would die and rise again, thus affecting the forgiveness of sins and offering a portal to eternal life. I wouldn't have written it that way, but that's basically right. But then she goes on and says, however, the birth of Jesus and the nativity story are very important, and this story has fundamentally shaped the manners and morals of the ensuing two millennia. And he talks about the habits and culture, she talks about the habits and culture of Judaism in the first century, pointing out that it was Judaism that uniquely held to such strong family values, values of procreation, values of marriage, values of virginity, that were the background to the nativity story. Listen to this. As the nativity story makes clear, Mary and Joseph's era was one rich in moral standards designed to offer stability in an uncertain world. A woman's virginity, for example, was a sacred possession to be given away or stolen at great cost. Very interesting stuff here. Professor Michael Sallow of Brown University quoted as saying that Roman law esteemed married men without children above married men without children, above children. In other words, those with children are esteemed higher than those without them, and unmarried men were even lower. And then he goes on and says, but Judaism was even stronger than that. The culture was devoted to children. The birth of a child was a source of great blessing. And the son is supposed to be raised to honor his mother and his father and all the rest. Now, what I think Lisa Miller does a good job of showing is that in the preparation of all things, you know, the phrase that's found in Galatians 4:4 is this, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. A part of the preparation for the fullness of time was not only the conditions of the Roman Empire, but the situation in Judaism in the first century that produced a situation in which it was perfectly understandable that there would be a Mary and a Joseph, and that there would be the miraculous story of the Holy Spirit conception of Jesus as a miracle. The very fact that the virginity culture of first century Judaism would have prized Mary's virginity, that explains why in the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph decides to put her away privately, because the society rightly privileged sexual abstinence until marriage. It was only the intervention of an angel who assured him that this baby was not born of another man but of the Holy Spirit that he was convinced to marry and take Mary as his wife. And there's a sweetness in that. Jesus both affirmed family values and revolutionized them. That'll give us a lot to talk about in a future program. Until then, remember these things as you read these cover stories. Read critically. Read like Christians. I'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.